We're picking up in Romans 11. We have been building upon part of Paul's argument here for the last couple of chapters. Romans really kind of helps address the the question of how God is going to get from one group of people that are his people, and get that from working just with that one nation exclusively to now going to saving everybody. Okay, so because remember, it's always, well, the Israelites, they're God's people, they're God's people, they're God's people. So that is obviously changed with the coming of the Messiah. Everybody is welcome into the kingdom of God. And so Romans is really dealing with it. Paul is addressing that issue as we go through here. So this chapter 11 that we're getting ready to get into is really that culmination of his extended argument that he had in chapters 9 and 10. Now remember, those chapters don't paint a very flattering picture of Israel. They didn't accept the Messiah when he came, and they rejected him. They failed miserably at that. It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault, is kind of what's been laid out. But let's start in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Who would like to read Romans 11, 1 through 5? Okay, James, thank you.
Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
Okay. Thank you, James. Okay, so we start off with our first question, then says, did God reject his people? No, he didn't reject his people. Where did the rejection come from?
Israel rejected God.
The people rejected God, right? But not totally, as we're going to see in these verses that were just read. So number two says, how did the fact that Paul was not rejected showed that not all Israel was rejected? He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. That's correct. He mentions that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So if Paul was not rejected at that point, that means that not the entire nation of Israel was rejected. Okay, number three says, how did Paul say that the situation in Elijah's day was similar to that when he wrote? Talking about when Paul wrote. So it's the idea of being alone. I'm the only one. You see that in verses 2 and 3 that Paul is reminding us that there had been other points in history where it seemed like the people of God were gone, that God was finished with them because of their wickedness, and he had moved on. Elijah certainly felt that way, as he is specifically mentioned. And Elijah thought that he was the last servant of God. He was the only one that was doing what's right at that time. But even though he felt that way, and thought he was the only one there, he wasn't, was he? There were other people that were faithful to God. There were 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee and turned to idols. So the same way at this time that Paul is writing, there's also a faithful remnant.
James. Yeah, I'm actually just going to read some of these verses in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19, and starting with verse 9. And they read, There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by a great, strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and ran out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Mola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose need have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed it.
So you're talking about the idea of not bowing down, not taking the knee. What does that signify?
That they weren't on the Lord's side. They had to bow to the idols.
They weren't giving the praise, the respect to the idol by bowing down and getting down on one knee. They're saying, we're not about that. Right? We're following the Lord. They were striking out in a different direction, right? Now, Elijah was doing the same thing, but he didn't seem to be aware of that. He felt like, hey, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's in this situation. And that's something we'll talk about a little bit later as we get down into the lesson about how we feel sometimes, how we should be feeling during those times. But you've got a faithful remnant that's there, right? 7,000 now. There was a lot more than 7,000 at that time of the Israelites, but that was the faithful part, right? Does that sound like it is the largest part of Israel, the 7,000 of the entire nation? There were many, many, many others who had forsaken and gone to idol worship. But the 7,000 were the faithful part, the small part that was true to the Lord. Okay. Question 4 says, what is the remnant according to God's gracious choice that you see in verse 5?
That was serving him, a small amount of people. And you know, like you said, Paul sometimes felt like he was the only one that was like that. And we may feel that way sometimes, but we have brethren all over. The Lord knows who they are.
So these are the people who, when they heard the gospel preached, they believed, they called upon the name of the Lord. There were lots of Israelites, as we mentioned, during Elijah's time. But not all of them were true Israelites. Only 7,000 of them were. And this is a pretty large idea throughout Scripture that we've talked about, where Israelites who aren't really Israelites, only a small portion of the people claim to be God's people are really the people of God. Just like a page I would do. And that's the idea, really, of the remnant, right? The faithful few. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 about those who are not true Israel. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Who'd like to read that for us? James.
Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
So it's these people who are claiming to have the title of, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God, I'm part of the nation of Israel, you know, look at me, this is my pedigree, this is what's going on. But when it comes down to it, the Lord says, look, it's not going to be everybody who claims to be that, right? I'm likened unto things that there are significant events that happen. It seems like one of the I remember one of the sporting events that happened and some great thing. I don't know if it was the Red Sox and game 6 of the World Series, but they talked about the number of people that claimed to be at that game was about 10 times of what the stadium actually held, right? So a lot of people claim things. Oh, yeah, I was there. I did this. I am that person. I was one of those people. It's like it's impossible for that number of people to be there. And God is telling us that, look, all these people that claim it are not going to be part of true Israel. Now, is that dangerous for us?
If you might have just planned, I thought I would commit to the Lord. I mean, we can profess to be something, but it's like James says, be doers of words, not yours own, deceiving your own selves.
Because some of these people that were in Matthew 7, those, it doesn't talk about them necessarily saying they know what they're doing is wrong, right? They've deceived themselves in what they're doing. So it's possible for them, for us to deceive ourselves. Oh, look, well, we're doing what's right. We're doing what's right. So it's a constant thing to be in the Word, to look and see, am I truly acting how I should act? Am I truly doing the things I should be doing every day in my life? Am I following that Christian path?
Anyway. It's like the Corinthians 5:13, examine yourselves for you be in the faith. Is something that we have to be aware of and examine ourselves, know what Scripture says, and know what we're doing.
That's right. Because we have to have the authority for those things, right? We don't give ourselves the authority, we get it from the Scriptures. James, did you have
something? Yeah, I was actually just going to read over Titus chapter 2, a few verses, starting with verse 11. And it reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And really the point I wanted to point out there is, you know, certainly those who believe will do those things that adhere to the law of God. You know, and of course, in the process of doing that, you know, we're going to do God's will, which is, you know, get approved good works.
Yeah. And we want that zeal, right? But we have to make sure it's focused in the right way. And so if you have zeal, you don't just go off and say, okay, I've got a lot of energy. I want to go work for the Lord. I'm going out and I'm going to do it. Well, wait a minute. Let's look and see what the instructions are for that work. How is this work going to be accomplished? What is the work that needs to be done? Right? Those things have to be told. You can be very excited when you show up at a new job, but if you don't know how they do things at this company or wherever you're at, well, you probably need to get some instruction first, right? Before you just set off and say, oh, well, I started all that. Well, you ran the machine backwards and now it's broken. So it's going to cost us $100,000 to fix that, right? You do more damage than good when you just leap out there sometimes with a bunch of energy and zeal for something without having that knowledge that's there. It has to be tempered with the knowledge that we've got. Okay, let's read some more in Romans 11, verses 6 through 10. Who'd like to read Romans 11, 6 through 10? Will?
Then by grace, then it is no longer a work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is a work, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always.
Okay, thank you, brother. So that brings us to question 5, which says, what is the basis for acceptance with God? What do those verses tell us? Derek?
Being attentive
to what he's telling us. That's certainly part of Lenora. So God's grace. So it's not through works, right? It's not something that we can do on our own, right? We've talked about that, how works is part of the faith. Those are things that are showing your faith. You're doing those things. But if it's left up just to that, just to the works, it doesn't work. It's not enough, right? We have to have God's grace. And so it tells us that it's by grace, not works. So the remnant is going to exist by grace. Now, if there wasn't grace, then that remnant would equal zero, because that means the remnant, the ones who are going to be God's people, they can't attain that without the grace of God. It's impossible to do, because it would be then based solely upon their own merits. And that is, as we've talked about, is not going to be because we are terrible law keepers, because no one's perfect. We can't do it, right? As soon as you sin one time, that's one sin too many. But for the grace of God that allowed Jesus Christ to come and give his blood to absolve us and justify us through that. So who makes up the remnant we talked about? The faithful? Well, what are those faithful? What else are they? They're faithful, but what else are they? They're sinners, aren't they? Every single person who has lived on this earth, except for one, at that point, ultimately is going to succumb to sin as they grow and get older and can do that. So they're still sinners, which means they still need the grace, even though they're the faithful ones to the Lord. They still need the grace. They still need to be forgiven, even though they want to be on God's side. They're on that right path. They're trying to do the right things, but they can't do it by themselves. And so that's why the basis of acceptance with God has to be through grace, because that overcomes our terrible law keeping. Okay, number 6 says, why did Israel not obtain what it sought?
They sought it by their own works.
They thought that they could do it, right? Everything has to come down to grace, according to verse 6. Salvation is always by grace. This puts Israel in a position of something. Let's turn over to Luke 15. Luke 15. And here we've got the parable of the lost son, starting in verse 11, where it talks about a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them goes off. He squanders his inheritance in foreign lands, and he ends up becoming really destitute, and he was really having a difficult time. And so he looked back and said, why am I doing this here? even the servants at my father's house are better off than I am here, so let me go home and do that. Of course, he comes home. The father is very happy to see him, so let's kill the fattened calf. We want to celebrate this. Come in. We're going to celebrate that he is home, and he's got his other, the other son there, right? The other son is out in the field. Like, what's going on? He's told, well, your brother's returned. Your father is having a big celebration. And what was his response? Didn't like it, did he? Like, wait a minute. I'm the one here doing what's right all the time. I'm the one not going off squandering the inheritance, living this lifestyle, doing all these wrong things. What's going on? You haven't done this for me. This shouldn't be how this works out. Now, that older son should remind you of what Israel was thinking. When you think about how Israel was reacting to the message about race and Jesus, Israel is the one who's outside the party. They're mad about it because they don't want to come in, except that grace is the way. That forgiveness of what has happened before is the way that things are going to be made right. They want to be right on their own. Look at what I've done. I've been the faithful one. They want the way of works and self-righteousness. Now you think, well, in their right mind is going to turn down God's grace. Paul says that no one should be surprised that this happens, because this is what Isaiah and David both talked about and said would happen in verses 8 through 10, where it's quoted from Isaiah and Psalms. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter, verses 10 through 12. Because this section kind of brings to mind Paul's admonition that he gives here, where people don't love the truth, they'll entertain a lie because they want to believe that lie. Right? So verses 10 through 12 says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And we've talked about this, why people continue to do certain things, even though the truth stares them in the face. Because what they want is an overriding factor for them. And what the way they want to do it is more important for them. And so they try and do it that way and convince themselves that they are correct. And so they continue in error. The older son did that. Israel was doing that. You've got plenty of people in denominational churches that are out there who believe that this is what we're doing with Friday. And I am sure in their heart they truly believe that. But I'm also sure that a lot of them have also heard the actual truth and decided to ignore it and decide to say, that's not what that means. Instead of getting in and looking truthfully at it with an open heart and saying, is this what this means? This goes exactly against what I believe. So I need to change. They don't do that. Instead, they're like, but I like this belief that I have. This makes me feel better. This means that my parents can be in heaven. Because, you know, if I look at these things, it says they wouldn't be there. This means that I can go and be in my third, fourth marriage that's unscripturally a marriage based upon what's in the Bible. But I'm happy. I like it. It makes me feel good. How can that be wrong? They delude themselves into thinking that it's okay. If we always go upon what we want, what we wish, God's word said, I pretty much guarantee you we're always going to be in the wrong. God's word trumps everything. Our wants, our wishes, our desire to believe the lie. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? He exposed something within Eve that she said, yeah, maybe that's right. I'm not going to die, even though that's what was said. It looks nice. Yeah, let's do this. We can be like God. Satan does the same thing with us, right? He finds those weaknesses where we want to believe something. He's like, that's good bait right there. Dangle it in front of us. He said, look at this over here. Look how good this looks. Look how shiny this is. Let me get your attention. Draw you away from what's here. Look over here now. Look over here. Don't pay attention to what's happening here. Look over here. That's what Satan does. He did that with Israel. He does that with us today as well. Now I want to notice the word in verse 7. It's used pardoned there at the end of verse 7. Now we've already talked about some of the previously in some of the chapters about the hardening of hearts, like in chapter 9, and how God doesn't harden the heart of anybody who is wants to believe and wants to do what's right. And we've talked about that. Now, the hardening in verse 7 are the people who repeatedly rejected God and his ways. So in reality, who brought about the hardening? They brought it on themselves, didn't they? Right? They were responsible for the hardening because they decided, I don't want to do that. I want to go a different way. That hardening was their choice, ultimately. They chose to abandon the Lord, and they chose to ignore his word and what it says. They chose to go their own way, refused the preaching of the prophets. They chose to be excluded from the remnant. I want to make one more point here. Notice God's work here with the remnant and what he is doing with the remnant. He uses the faithful few, doesn't he? Did he do that in Noah's day? Right? He certainly did it in Elijah's day, as Paul mentioned here. It was true in Paul's day. All those things, and it's still true today. James.
I was just going to add, you know, especially even today, you look at it, and sometimes you just see that people get comfortable. They get at ease and they get in this real comfortable state and think that everything is fine, as opposed to, again, just simply relying upon the Word of God and wanting to know the Word of God. And they just kind of forget about all those things. And like you said, you know, it's real easy to want to fool ourselves into thinking that we're, you know, worshiping God when we might be doing it half-heartedly or halfway. You know, we might obey certain things in the Word of God, and then at the same time, you know, do those other things that we want to do simply because they make us feel good. You know?
Pride causes that, right? Pride cometh before the fall because we think, oh, well, what I'm doing is okay. I can't not be right with the Lord. Look at all that I'm doing. Right? If you're in constant fear of something, doing something wrong against the Lord, you're going to stay a little bit more on your toes about what you do, aren't you? We've received many, many different examples throughout Scripture of people who thought what they were doing was okay with God, right? Oh, sure, let me give this money for this land that we sold to the apostles. Is that all of it? I'm giving money to the apostles. Sure, that's a good thing. Yeah, that's all of it. Oh, you're dead. Let me stop the ark from hitting the ground. Well, you're dead. You were told not to do that. Why are you carrying it on the cart? Talk about strange fire being offered up. Dead. That's not how I told you to do it. Time and time again, people who don't do what they're supposed to be doing are punished for those things. We might not be struck dead like those things, but certainly we will receive recompense in one way or another. This life, maybe, certainly the next life, if we aren't repentant of those things. Yes?
You know, so many times we think that because I like it, God will like it. You know, that's just, you know, if I like it, then everybody's going to like it. Again, in Psalms 50, verse 21 says, things that you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself. And that's the thing, the way we think, at least to condemn in Israel for the actions that they were doing, based on them thinking that you thought I was like you. And we, that's the way we think sometimes is, you know, if I like it, I'm sure God will.
Right.
And so it's okay to do it.
Yeah. When we suppose that, we suppose that we know God, right? In the way that we know him better than the word has revealed to us.
If I like him, he's not alive.
Yeah. Who likes the way instruments of music sound in you? They sound good. I like to listen to music. I enjoy the rhythm and things, a guitar, a piano, those things. It helps cover up some bad singing sometimes. Do I want to have any of those instruments of music in worship? No, I don't. Now, if you left it up to me and said, Mark, you can choose how you want to have this singing done and music offered up to the Lord. Me personally, because I like instruments of music, I would say, yeah, let's have those things. That's not what God has presented to us in the New Testament. Right? We don't see that anywhere. So we don't use those things. Just because I might like it, just because it might sound better to my ears, doesn't mean it sounds better to God's ears. And that's what we have to be careful of, putting our wishes and somehow forcing that unto God and what he wants. He's told us what he wants from us. We just stick to that and we are at him.
I asked a man one time, why do they use instruments in worship? He said, we just want to be more pleased with God. Well, I think about what Saul, King Saul, he brought back the best of the animals, sacrificed the oxen, the sheep, and he was told that to obey is better than sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. So we learned those are the Old Testament examples.
That's right. They're there to teach us. And if we're not heeding those things, then we're no better than the Israelites that aren't part of the remnant, who are told these things through the prophets, through David. This is what's going to happen. And I don't want to hear that. That doesn't fit with the narrative that I would like to see. Right. We can't fall into that same trap.
You know, more along this line, I was thinking about what Jesus said in John 5:39. He told those Jews, search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life. There were many, many scriptures that prophesied of him being born of a virgin, identifying so many things that went on in his life. And then in Acts 13, you got Paul trying to reason with these Jews and even using David and Abraham and going through a whole bunch of history, but they blaspheme against him. And so Paul and Barnabas said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, absolutely good point. So God working with the remnant, the faithful few, right? Knowing that, that means we can't get discouraged when we feel like, does no one else care? Does no one else want to do what the Lord has asked us to do, told us we need to be doing? Why is everybody out doing all these other things? Why would you risk your souls because you like something better than what's presented here? Can't be discouraged when it comes to that. We just have to be sure to have open hearts when it comes to God's word and in doing what God wants us to do. So don't reject him like the majority does. We need to be part of the remnant, faithful few. Okay, let's read Romans 11 through 15. If you'd like to read that for us. Kenny?
I say then, have they stumbled that they should... Oh, God forbid it. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, or to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if all of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fools? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?
Okay, thank you, Ken.
So that leads us into number 7 of our question. Did Israel stumble that it might ultimately be lost?
Explain your answer. What do those verses tell us? Why did they stumble?
Well, they sought to do things by the works of the law and not by the faith in Christ, and depended on that. And they rejected Jesus when he came into the world. They just couldn't accept him. So it's like Paul and Barnabas said, well, we turned to Gentiles. So that was God's plan from the beginning, to send his son into the world. And the Jews, his very people, the main ones that reject him, the biggest portion of it.
Mm-hmm. So they stumbled through that unbelief that they had, right? They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But even though they stumbled because of the unbelief, this could change once they started to believe. Right? So God still wants for the Jews to come to salvation. Right? He's not saying, hey, I'm totally done with these people. He still wants everyone to be saved. The fall described in verse 11, that that doesn't have to be permanent. God still has a place for them. And that's why in verse 12, he says, how much more will their fulfillment, their inclusion in this be? Right? How great would that be if that can happen? All right, number 8 says, what did result from the initial general rejection of the gospel by the Jews? So the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, wasn't it? It went out to the Gentiles. Now, someone might think, look, anytime that there's a rejection, even though the rejection of the Jews was prophesied, it's still a bad thing, right? Well, certainly. Anytime someone rejects God, that is a bad thing. But there's something good that comes out of that situation as well. And so that's what Paul is pointing out, is that good thing. The rejection of the gospel of the Jews actually served to bring more Gentiles in. You want proof? Just look at the book of Acts. You'll see that over and over again. Many times you're going to read about Paul going into a town. And where does he go when he first gets there?
Synagogue.
The synagogue, which is where the Jews are gathered. And he preaches to them a heavily slanted Jewish sermon using lots of Old Testament, talking about the prophets and what they said and different things. And then he goes on and he presents Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And then they're like, whoa, wait a minute. The Messiah for all people, what? And they don't want to hear that, and so they reject that and don't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so then Paul would go and talk to the Gentiles. And the Jewish rejection then opened the door for the Gentiles to hear that word, to have it preached to them. But that's Paul's life. He preaches to the Gentiles, to the Jews. They basically turn him down. He goes to the Gentiles. They're accepting of that. The Jews get upset and then want to deal with Paul harshly because of that. But that's just Paul's life. It happens over and over and over to me. All right. What did Paul hope to accomplish with his apostleship to the Gentiles? See verses 13 through 15.
Provoke to jealousy so that some of his fellow brethren might be saved, his fellow Jews might be saved.
Provoke to jealousy. Right? He wants them to sit up and take notice of what's happening. to be a little bit put off by that. Say, wait a minute. Because when you're put off on it, that gets your attention a little bit, doesn't it? Because they didn't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. I don't want to hear about how everybody is accepted into the kingdom of God. We're God's special people. We're the ones who are supposed to be the favored. And now you're telling us that's not true anymore. We don't want to hear that. And now you're going off and talking about all these things, so I'm going to pay a little bit more attention. It happens sometimes when you hear a opposite view, and sometimes you'll be, I'm listening to this because I don't agree with that, and I want to come up with all the reasons why that person is wrong. And if the argument is persuasive enough, sometimes you'll get turned and said, oh, I never thought about that. I didn't realize that. That point that he made is true. And you realize there's maybe some common ground to start with. And then you realize, oh, before you know it, you might have converted over to that other side. So it's the point of getting their attention, making them understand, hey, this is important. You should want to know about what I'm talking about here. So he wants to see them talking to the Gentiles and telling him about Jesus. And so hopefully he'll provoke that jealousy and curiosity among them so that they might want to hear about Jesus and be saved as well. But this is about how God is working really through the issue of salvation for all people, as I mentioned before. God wants the Jews to be saved. And he wants to make them jealous through saving of the Gentiles. That's the story of the whole Bible, though, isn't it? That's what God does. God's always doing things to bring people to salvation. That's his focus. The same thing he was focused on yesterday is the same thing he's focused on today. It's the same thing he's going to be focused on tomorrow. God is actively trying to save Muslims. He's actively trying to save Hindus. He is actively trying to save people who are caught up in denominational Christianity. He is actively trying to save people in churches of Christ that are spiritually dead. Because he wants everyone to be saved. It's what God does. It's who he is. Gary.
Looking at the word jealous, sometimes we see that as a bad thing. You know, always see it as a bad thing. But I mean, look at the definition, Strong's definition, it says to stimulate alongside or to excite to rivalry. So it causes an action, a reaction to compete with the opposing side. So it's not necessarily always a bad thing, depending on the circumstances.
It's going to bring about that result of getting them to pay attention, to want to say, wait a minute, I want to be part of this. I don't want to be left out. All right, number 10 says, rescuing the lost Jews would be like what, according to verse 15?
Life from the dead.
Wouldn't that be amazing? You were dead, you were gone, but now you're back, right? How amazing would that be? What a story. Everybody loves a redemption story, don't they? See that played out in movies and everything all the time. Even in real life, people love to see people who have stumbled and they somehow get back up. Like, I can do it. I can make it, right? Saw that with Simone Biles, right? She had to kind of had some issues, quit. She was going to compete again. People are rooting for her. Yes. She's doing it. She's pushing through. She's getting to where she wants to be. Same idea here. Okay, we will pick up in Romans 16, verse of chapter 11 next week. Hopefully we'll finish the chapter next week. But I appreciate everyone's comments this evening.
Welcome, everyone. Hope everyone enjoyed their Bible classes this evening. Grateful for everyone who is here with us this evening. Just a few announcements I want to go over. Larry and Susan Schultz will be out of town this coming Sunday, so let's keep them in our prayers as they travel. We did receive some good news. We pointed out that Landon Painter had been exposed to somebody that had COVID. His test came back negative. The entire Painter family is negative after their testing. However, because of Wendy's upcoming hip surgery, which is going to be on August 17th down in Florida, they're going to hunker down for a couple of weeks. They know plenty of their friends who have positive tests for the Delta variant of COVID, and so they don't want to chance anything with her upcoming surgery. So they're basically not going to come out of their house until they go to Florida. So let's remember them as they are preparing for Wendy's surgery, and that all things will go well with that. So it's good to see Jean back with us, who's not feeling well on Sunday. Rachel's not here. I'm assuming she's still not the best. Let's remember all those others who are dealing with different things, those that are here and can be here when their bodies allow them to be, and those that can't be here. Both sets of people need prayers for that. We are continuing to remember those that placed cards on the board. So let's read those. They're thanking us for the kind things that we've done through their difficult times. So if you haven't already read those cards, be sure to take a look at that and be picking up anything that we have out on the table as far as the class materials go. If you don't see it on the table, then all been picked up. If you let me know, I can make you another copy, or you can just go to the website. They're all on our website. And I hope that everybody in here knows how to get to our website by now. But they're all on there, both for study, my brother James in the book of Matthew and my study in Romans. So they are out there for you to be able to get, print out, and utilize for that purpose. But be sure to take take advantage of that, as well as any of the other things, our August daily Bible reading schedule and things of that nature that are in the back, as well as any tracts or anything else. Even if you haven't a need for them, you've maybe already read a tract, but you know what's in it, and it's good, and it's sound, then carrying one or two around is places, having it in your car, you never know when you're going to happen upon somebody, and that's an opportunity to maybe in a conversation about that subject. Why don't you take a look at this track and read this too? And we'll talk about it next time again. We'll meet up. So it's not just for ourselves, it's for other people to be utilized as well. As they've each got our contact information stamped on the back of them, so they know how to get to the website or how to call here or the address here, where it came from. So let's remember those things. This evening, I will be leading our song service. Brother Brent will have our invitation for us this evening. And at the close, Brother Kenny will have our closing prayer. But let's sing song number 405. Wonderful Words of Life. Let's sing all three verses.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us. blood. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
In conclusion of the invitation, we'll sing song number 347, 347, and we'll sing all three verses of Who Will Follow Jesus.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This morning, as I was preparing for this, I was reading a book about obeying the gospel. I was giving blood, and the article that I was reading was about the blood. And that was very interesting to think about while I was there giving blood. The events in Exodus chapter 12 record for us a brief part of the history of God's people, Israel. Before they really became a people, they were a family, but yet they were not a nation just yet. But in their exodus, that is, in their leaving of their home, if you will, their bondage in Egypt, the Lord had demonstrated time and time again superiority over all. He showed superiority over man. He showed superiority over nature. He showed superiority over all of the false gods of Egypt. One by one, he knocked them all down. In the final plague that he brought upon Egypt as a sign, not only to the Egyptians, but also to the Israelites, and to us even today, was the death of the firstborn. But he told his people to prepare themselves for this night. And there were various instructions given, very detailed instructions that these people were given to accomplish and to do, to be ready for that exodus from bondage to freedom. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, among other things, God speaks of the fact that he will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. In verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You think about that blood that was there. That blood was the blood of a lamb, an innocent animal. That animal had not sinned. And yet God required the death of that animal to shed that blood and that blood be put upon the doorpost of those houses. You think about the fact that when they put that blood on their doorposts, they are depending upon God's protection and God's promises. Not only that he will do these terrible things in the land, but he will pass over them and keep them safe and execute judgment and deliver them from their bondage. You think about the fact that that blood is a reminder. It stood as a reminder to them then and to us now that it is blood which is necessary to atone for sin. It should be the blood of the one who has sinned. But God has made provisions and plans for the blood of another.
Before we continue to talk about the blood of another, consider that when the Israelites left Egypt, and Egypt was dealing with the loss of their loved ones, the firstborn in each house, they also had to confront the stain of that blood, which was upon the doorposts of those houses that are now empty. And it stood as a reminder of God's power, of his leadership, and of his execution of judgment. That blood was a stain there. Now, if one who has sinned is not to die, as I mentioned a moment ago, God has made provisions for the death of another. And of course, we see that play out throughout the Old Testament. There are countless deaths of innocent animals, bulls and goats, for example. And yet the Hebrews writer tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin of man. And so it was done for a time, until the time in which Jesus Christ would come upon the scene, would come to this earth as a man among men. And I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 26 now. Matthew chapter 26. And as you're turning to Matthew 26, I'll rehearse a brief moment in his life when John the baptizer was preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus is coming along, and John sees him and points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's no accident that he referred to him as a lamb, because that is the imagery that God determined would be essential to their understanding, that there is the death necessary for the atonement of sin. It took place in the garden with the animal skins that were used for the clothing to cover the naked bodies. It took place with the Egyptian, or rather with the Israelites when they were in Egypt, and then countless times before, during, and after that. But of course, here is Jesus now, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is that perfect atoning sacrifice. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, on the night in which he was betrayed, on the night in which he would then go to face the cross, his own death, it says in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And notice verse 28, "For this is my blood of a new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It is symbolic of that which he would shed upon the cross for our sins. It is superior to all of the blood that was shed previously. And it is sufficient once for all. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read something there in just a moment. And consider that God has done what is impossible. And he's done that in so many ways. And he does that and tells us about those things throughout the scriptures. But one of the things that he does, this is something that my father shared with me as I was telling him about this talk tonight, is that he uses something which stains blood, but he uses it to cleanse. After the Israelites left Egypt, there was a stain on each door of the Israelites' home. It remained, but the blood of Christ cleanses. Isaiah talks about that. "Though your sins are as scarlet, I will wash them white as wool, white as snow." Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ which we contact in our baptism that washes us from the stain of sin. That's why, for example, Ananias, with great urgency as he speaks to Saul, says, "Why do you wait? Why do you wait? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, call upon the name of the Lord." Now, for the child of God, this is, I hope, a good reminder of where we have been, where we now are.
It also holds for us the promise and hope of what is yet to be for us as we look forward to a promised land that is better than anything we've ever experienced. Just like the Israelites did as they left bondage, experienced a journey, and then looked forward to the home. But for the one who is not a child of God, this is a good reminder, and I hope instructive to you, that you need to obey the gospel while you can. Have your sins, which are scarlet, washed with the blood of Christ. Do that tonight as we stand. As we sing, won't you please come?
Who follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who would follow Jesus, serving him today? Who would follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who would follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the Master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love, leading others to him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in his word we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Appreciate everyone's desire to be here this evening. We are grateful for those who have joined us by Zoom as well to hear a portion of God's word, to study, to grow stronger in knowledge of the truth, to better understand what the Lord would have us to know and to do. And we hope that you have taken away some things that you can use during the upcoming week and in all the weeks ahead of the lives that we have here on this earth, to help us to become better servants of the Lord. Because ultimately, that's what we want to do. We want to do work in his kingdom as he would have us do. We want to remember all those that continue to need our prayers. Remember to check in on each other, sending cards, calls, text messages, emails, smoke signals, however you want to do it, in order to be able to get in touch with each other. But let's remember one another. Not just leave one another as we leave this place and see you on Sunday, but let's remain in each other's lives. At this time, we'll be led by Brother Kenny in our closing prayer.